So this is the Table Podcast, a place where fellowship members get together and talk about things they're listening to, reading, talking about, just kind of what's going on in the world and what's on their minds. And it sounds like what's on y'all's mind lately is Enneagram.
This was almost like this moment of, oh my goodness, I had no idea that other people feel this way. Or more importantly, I didn't know that everyone doesn't feel this way.
And so if I had to define it, it would be understanding our own core motivations and how that colors the way we see the world.
It has really just given me a broader sense of myself. It has helped me identify a lot of issues with trust and control that I've always had, and maybe I just didn't have the words to put together to describe.
Hey, this is Katie Moore. Welcome back to the table and to our series on Enneagram. Quick caveat before we get started. We just want to remind you, we're not really trying to teach about this Enneagram thing because we are in no way authorities on the topic. And some people have given their entire lives to this subject, and we are far, far from that. We're just more trying to enter into the world of fellowship members and see where it's touched their lives and been a beneficial spiritual tool for them. We, of course, do not think this trumps or even comes close to God's word or our relationship with the Holy Spirit in terms of importance. Enneagram is simply a tool for spiritual growth. And then finally, we just want to approach this with open hands and curiosity, way more than with confidence and knowledge. And we hope you hear that. It's been around for thousands of years, and it can show us how amazingly creative our God is and how much He wants to use each of our gifts for His glory. So just thank you for entering into this conversation with us on Enneagram. Today, I'm so fired up to have one of our pastors, Jason Cook, here with us. Thank you so much for being here.
Well, Brandon, I am Cook. Honored to be here.
Yes, we're really excited to get talking. I was talking to Jason before we began about how I'm trying to take something as big as the Enneagram, something that has become so big in my life and so useful to me, and whittle it down in these episodes into one or two sentences. So how would you do that today? Like, I know we can't, but how would you try?
It's such a big question. And I think the thing that separates Enneagram from other personality tests would be that it cuts to the core motivations that we have. And so if I had to define it, it would be understanding our own core motivations and how that colors the way we see the world. Mm. Because at the heart of the Enneagram really is the heart, and it's the core motivations that really guide and govern how we move through the world. And so it would be that. It would be understanding the core motivations that help us see the world and move through the world.
Yeah, because I do think Enneagram has gained so much dinner party, cocktail party conversation popularity. And most of those conversations remain around what you do. Mm-hmm. But I think what you're getting at is that it's about why you do what you do.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And conversations that center in what you do, that's a very American way to view Enneagram. It's a very three way to view Enneagram. Mm-hmm. But I think Enneagram there's no corner on the market for how we all interpret it. But Enneagram is more about being rather than doing. And so any conversation around Enneagram that's couched in doing kind of misses the heart and the goal of Enneagram. It's about being who we are. Mm. And that's where the strength is.
Yeah. Sounds a lot like faith.
Yes.
So tell us what number you are.
Yes. So I'm a self-identifying three, the achiever. Mm-hmm. And threes are everyday superheroes in a lot of ways. Threes tend to be role models. Threes are task-driven, achievement-driven. So threes are all about success or appearing successful. So a three will pursue success with everything that's in their being. Because America is the country that we are, America, if it had a Enneagram number, would be an Enneagram three. Mm-hmm. It's the land of open opportunity and pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. And so threes tend to move in those spaces, and that can be really good. So threes can get a whole lot of stuff done very quickly. Threes are task-oriented and driven, and so they tend to be leaders. Mm-hmm. But the shadow side of three is the reason that they pursue success is because somewhere along the way they've received the message that they in and of themselves are not enough. Mm-hmm. So going back to the idea of being, that there's something flawed within us, and so we have to work for approval or work for love specifically. And so threes, if threes had a secret sin, it would be deception. And threes will conceal the blemishes of their own lives and will smooth over failure so it doesn't seem like failure. And so the shadow side of a three is that threes will lie to themselves and to others in order to get what they want to get. And so, so I would self-identify as a three.
Incredible. I really even feel like the way you are able to truly like step right outside of your office, working on something else, walk down the hall, enter here, let me turn on a mic and explain something that well, it just reveals a little bit of your threeness, like I'm your on. Ability to just be on all the time, knock out whatever you have to do to, you know, and with high marks. It's incredible. Absolutely. So why don't you take a step back from the three for a second and just tell us your story.
Yeah.
Tell us about Jason.
I grew up in Birmingham in a Christian Pentecostal family in a denomination that was focused and centered on doing. So my entire Christian upbringing was all about holiness and righteousness and doing holiness and doing righteousness. And the emotional side of our family, we're a very close family, but we tend to sweep things under the rug and not really deal with hard things. And so any emotion or any feeling kind of got suppressed because there were a whole bunch of us and we couldn't all feel at the same time.
Interesting.
So as a child, I learned to channel those feelings into action. But also I received the message as a child that that a mediocre performance wasn't enough. My parents pushed me academically so hard, and it is one of the great gifts of my life. And I am where I am in large part due to the way in which they pushed me. Now, a consequence of that is I began to believe the message that I am loved because of what I do. So if I brought home an A and it was great, I was loved. But if it wasn't an A+, there was still room for improvement.
Mm-hmm.
Or if I brought home a B, you can do better, which was true. You can do better. But I saw that as I'm not as loved when I bring home a B as I am when I bring home an A. Mm-hmm. That's the message I received as a child. And so that only got exacerbated when I moved into playing sports. And at first, I wasn't a very good athlete. I was clumsy, couldn't walk and chew gum at the same time. Played basketball. I'm getting hit in the face with the ball, falling all over the court. But what the deep sense of shame and not being okay with who I was as a child really fed a competitive fire. Because I did not want to be less than. It's what caused me to excel in the classroom. It's also what caused me to excel as an athlete, because anytime I got something wrong, it was all about getting it right so I could be the best.
Mm-hmm.
And so moving through high school, as I really wrestled and struggled spiritually with doing righteousness and doing holiness, but ultimately feeling like a failure, and simultaneously watching kind of this rise athletically, there was one side of my life where I saw that trying really hard was getting me nowhere. And another side of my life where I'm like trying really hard, I'm succeeding.
Yeah.
And so it wasn't really until college that I began to understand the message of doing. So my core impulse spiritually is to work so that God loves me. Rather than understanding, because of the finished work of Christ, I am loved, therefore I work. And that kind of distinction in college really clicked, and it brought so much freedom. And yet in life, I was still trapped in kind of this prison of achievement.
Mm-hmm.
And so played college football, played in the NFL briefly. And even though I was ultimately miserable, I was an SEC athlete and I was an NFL athlete and I was successful.
Okay,
or
can
at least,
I interrupt for just a second?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
You're saying, and yet I was ultimately miserable. So one of the things that makes it so difficult for threes to grow out of the personality box that they have kind of stepped into is that we applaud much of what they do.
Mm-hmm.
So you are probably not only succeeding in your own right and getting it from your family, but everyone in the nation and NFL is cheering for you.
That's right.
But I would think that too, in the Christian environment, you were also being cheered for.
Absolutely. Because
you, it sounds like you were achieving really well over there and checking all the boxes. So can you go, I'm pushing a three here, to go into their emotions and not overanalyze it for me. What? How would you describe like being miserable in that area of your life?
I knew it was a lie, but I couldn't let anyone in on it because I couldn't stand the shame that I knew, or the embarrassment at the time is what I would say. I couldn't stand the embarrassment of what would happen if people saw me for who I really am. So I didn't have the language then.
It's heartbreaking.
It's a prison. That's what it is. And I didn't have the language then. I have the language now. And that is, today I'm okay with being embarrassingly ordinary. Mm-hmm. Back then I wasn't okay. Mm-hmm. And for anyone to think that I was ordinary or somehow not special or unique or a role model. And if somebody were to really see the true me, they would be pushed away. They would not love me. So back to the core of love, they wouldn't love me. And so I had to keep up this act. I did not like playing football.
Really?
I didn't. Everybody's like, oh man, I love playing football. I love playing. I didn't like it. I was really good.
Okay. So then that explains a little bit of the misery too.
Oh man.
Of your daily life. I didn't know that.
Piece. Absolutely. Oh man. The anxiety I would have. I did not like playing football, but I did it because I was good. And I did it because my family was proud and I was playing for friends back home, but I couldn't quit because to quit is to be a quitter. And it would be untrue to this false self that I've created. So probably the watershed moment, in the same vein, the watershed moment of my life is when I made the decision to quit football. I walked away from the NFL, and the exact thing that I was afraid of happened. Everyone turned their back on me. Like Katie, all the people who I thought were my friends, they were only my friends because of what I did. Even certain family members did not talk to me. But there was a certain group of people who loved me, not for what I did, but for who I was. And that comfort that came in that moment was probably the first time I'd experienced a failure in my mind of that level, but I was okay. And it was excruciating. And I would spend the next 10 years running away from failure and fear of failure driving me to safer things because I didn't want to feel the same thing I felt then. Right? Yeah. And so even today, while the fear of failure is much less than it was 10 years ago, there is still an underlying core of shame that the gospel has to always speak into. Like, I probably have to remind myself three times a day that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and that God loves me because he chooses to love me for who I am and not what I do for him. And that's a message I've got to preach to myself constantly because I've been indoctrinated and catechized for 30 plus years to believe that I am what I do. And that's a really difficult thing for a three to admit. And it really wasn't until I came into contact with Enneagram that I actually had the language to explain and then the power to move beyond that prison of shame.
Wow. Wow. So I have one of my best friends in the world has a tattoo and it just says loved. But my favorite part of it is she put a little period right after it. And she has it so that she can see it every day. And it is truly like she just has to preach. And I get that. I really think all numbers of the Enneagram have to preach that to ourselves because we're in this broken world and none of us can believe that he loves us for who we are only.
That's right.
I do think it's a little bit harder for a three to stand in that ever. I think it's hard for all of us to stand in it always. So you mentioned the shame. So you are a three, which is in that shame triad. The Enneagram's broken into these three emotional triads of either fear, anger, or shame. And the shame triad is twos, threes, and fours. So you kind of danced with the words embarrassment and shame. Do you feel like they're mostly intertwined for a three? Like most of your shame would be kind of tied into embarrassment, or do you think they're ever separate?
I think when I used it before, I would have used the word embarrassment then when the word is really shame. But I think a stronger word than embarrassment is mortified. The absolute destruction of the false self, the absolute exposure to the world and the ruse that's revealed of the persona that you've created. It's being mortified. Mm-hmm. And that shame really was such, it's such a great gift. Mm-hmm. Because threes nestled right into the middle of that heart triad or shame triad, threes are almost more than nines, the most asleep to their feelings. Mm-hmm. And so while I would have sensed shame, I never would have named it. I would have run so far away from it. But it wasn't until I was able to put the language to that, that I was able to actually confront a lot of the deception that I had, and even the way that I allowed people to think. And that's such a three thing to say, the way I allow people to think about me.
Hilarious.
And the perceptions, I spent so much time managing perceptions that language is so natural. But really feeling feelings and feeling shame takes real work.
Totally.
But it's been a great gift.
Yeah.
And seeing just how revolutionary it's been to actually say, I am ashamed or I'm afraid or I'm uncertain. That's the other thing. Like, I've never been uncertain about anything in my life. Mm-hmm. Threes have this really crazy ability that a lot of people think threes know everything.
Yeah.
So the questions that I get as a pastor, people ask me questions about investment. I know very little about investment, but you know what? Like, I can't stand the idea of not knowing. Yeah. So I'm going to wing it.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But I can tell when I'm healthy, when I say, you know what? I don't know that answer. But let's try to figure that out.
Yeah, you and I were talking before we started about this assumption that some threes carry, and I love the way it was worded, that when they're kind of not awake to what all is going on and not paying attention, that too much thinking and feeling would block action.
Correct.
Like, there's a fear that if I allow myself to feel,
mm-hmm.
that if that happens, this whole thing is good. This house of cards is going to fall down because
correct.
Then I won't accomplish everything I accomplish on Tuesdays. And if I don't accomplish everything, well, then this company's going to die or this person's going to lose trust in me and the whole system's going to fall down when really stepping into those feelings. I see it now with your language as just kind of an exhaustion of being flailed around by holding up the house of cards. Where if you could anchor down into that love of Christ, anchor down into whose you are, not who you are, but whose
mm-hmm.
you are,
mm-hmm.
that really none of that stuff would affect you.
That's exactly right.
Yeah, like, but
that's
the,
so
the
right.
getting there. I mean, the getting there is so hard. And the understanding that getting there is every second of every day, that it's not a getting there.
That's exactly
just
right.
Just like anything important.
And what's been helpful for me is that I approach, it may be a little twisted and unhealthy, but I approach evolving in the sense of Enneagram. So uncovering my true self and living into who God created me to be, instead of the mask that we wear. I've approached that work like an Enneagram 3 would. So the second I find out about this work, I go to work, right?
Yes. So, oh my gosh, you're so right.
And so it's been such a great joy, but I've also had to work really hard to not allow my identity to be Enneagram.
Yes.
Or the work that I've done on the Enneagram.
Yeah, threes, if you're listening and you're new to Enneagram, it's a danger for threes.
Yes.
This is not the gospel.
No, it's not.
It's a tool.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, I have found that there are certain numbers on the Enneagram, and there's another writer who introduced this idea to me. I have found, like, I came up with this, but there are certain numbers that resist Enneagram, mm-hmm. period, and mm-hmm. three is one of them.
Mm-hmm.
And that is partially because it threatens letting the house of cards fall down.
Yes.
And it threatens in the sense that, like, either I'm not going to touch it or I'm going all the way in.
Correct.
And if all the way in means I'm going to be just like everybody else, I'm not sure I want to go all the way in.
Mm-hmm.
They don't really understand. They don't have an ability to kind of dance with an idea or like glance at a concept or, you know.
Because it's detrimental to productivity.
Wow.
And it gets in the way of doing and being productive and maintaining that false image.
Okay,
absolutely.
Well, talk to me though about you
mm-hmm.
and how you and so many threes I know can be so present with me and like
mm-hmm.
so attentive and so enjoyable and rested, like
mm-hmm.
they don't always come across as prioritizing productivity over me.
Mm-hmm.
How do you do that?
I think it's a show. It's
that hurts my feelings.
Part of it is a show.
Yeah.
Part of what I'm learning about being present is being present isn't always what I project. Being present is emotionally empathizing with the person that I'm speaking with. Hmm. So this is not a show. Like, I am locked in. Mm-hmm. But what I found was a show was a lot of my marriage.
What?
That I wasn't ever present. I approached every issue in my present like a problem to be solved. And I approached the relationship with my wife, really the first 3.5 years of our marriage, as something to master, not a person to know. And so while I'm around and I'm with my kids and I'm home and I'm providing and I'm loving and I'm even asking the questions, how was your day and how do you feel? Mm-hmm. I'm not really present because in my mind, I'm asking those things to check them off a box. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of threes, if they were really honest, they would tell you that most of the time it's an act. And that when they walk away, they're either really exhausted from playing the game or they've been connecting with someone so much they feel so utterly vulnerable. It may be a while before they do it again. Hmm. I think the gift of the Enneagram has been for me to understand what true empathy is and entering into spaces with people so deeply that I'm not just having a conversation, making eye contact and nodding my head, but thinking about what I'm going to get for dinner or mm-hmm. the pile of work that I've got on my desk or the emails I've got to return, but legitimately being interested in the person sitting across from me. Mm-hmm. And that's taken a lot of work.
Wow.
But that's hard work.
Yeah. How do y'all's brains do that?
So when I'm preaching, so perfect example, when I'm preaching, what people don't understand, and some people think this is odd, I can be preaching, but I'm also having an underlying conversation with myself because I know what's coming and I'm like, do I want to cut that? Do I want to add that?
Like how the preaching's going.
That's right. Like how am
I
doing?
You're studying your preaching while you're preaching.
And I'm reading the crowd. So if I know that I'm about to lose an audience, I will break part of my sermon and I'll tell a joke or I'll tell an engaging story. Or I'll elevate my voice to wrap people in because I can't stand people not paying attention to me. So part of what was on that sheet was vanity and in the vanity that shows up in the preaching moment. But I can be thinking about having this conversation to myself and yet also thinking about another thing. So my brain is kind of working at three different levels. Mm-hmm. And when we're talking about being present, there are a lot of times when I'm not present in the preaching moment because I'm still so focused on doing things that what I'm doing right now, what I found as a three, it's very rare that the thing that I'm doing right now is the most important thing I have to do. My mind's always on the next thing.
Or you think it's not the most important
thing. Or I think it's not the most important thing. And so part of being an evolved and integrating three is engaging.
And a Christian.
Sorry. Yeah. Is engaging silence and engaging solitude.
Yeah.
Not being on a phone. I listen to all my podcasts at 1.5 and 2 times speed because I don't want to listen to the whole thing. I need to be over quickly so I can get to the next one. Mm-hmm. And it's slowing down. It's engaging silence. It's engaging solitude. And all that work is still an addiction to fill this deep void that I'm not okay with who I am. Mm-hmm. And so the contemplative life in spirituality and particularly Christianity has been incredibly helpful for me to slow down and to be present with the Lord. Mm-hmm. I heard something really interesting the other day, Katie. It was, our minds... it's hard for us to live in the present because we're so focused either on the past or a future oriented, right? But when God discloses himself, he discloses himself as I am. So when he's having this conversation with Moses and Moses is like, if I go back to Israel and I tell them who has sent me, God says, tell them that I am has sent you, right? So God is now in the moment right now. He's present. And to have a past orientation or a future orientation that a three typically has is to miss God. Mm-hmm. And so being present for me personally, who identifies as a three, means slowing down and engaging solitude and engaging silence.
Mm. And accepting all that he has for us in that moment instead of pursuing what he has.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so we made this massive jump. Quit the NFL, the world turns its back on you, you're miserable, to... you figured out what's wrong in your marriage and learned how to be present with your wife. So you left out
yeah.
probably a very feely, emotional part of your life.
But yes.
Journey us from NFL to preaching at Fellowship and being married to your lovely wife and your two beautiful children.
That's a great question. And a child on the way.
So, yes, that's
about
right.
About to be three.
I saw the video of her telling
it's
you.
Crazy.
Oh my gosh, crazy. It's the cutest thing.
Yeah. So I walk away. I leave Baltimore. I was playing with the Ravens. I pack up my car and I drive to Oxford, Mississippi, where the head coach at Ole Miss at the time, Houston Nutt, asked me to come be the football chaplain. So I go back to Oxford and I'm working as a chaplain for 2 years there, and really formative time. You know, we had spoke a little bit earlier about misidentifying types, and part of the misidentification of my type is I thought for a long time I was a nine. And in that peacemaking space, which is where kind of that shepherding, other-centeredness, mediating mm-hmm. space kind of came from,
I saw
a whole lot of that in my time at Ole Miss, but I realized that I was a nine, or I was that way because I was really stressed out. Mm. God called me to seminary 2 years into there, so I left Oxford and moved to Birmingham, started in seminary in Birmingham, and was involved in planting two churches while I was in Birmingham, a house church, which was the most free and loving and warm community I've ever been a part of. And then Courtney and I got married in 2013.
Met her in Birmingham?
Well, she was in Florida. And a mutual friend connected us.
Gotcha.
And she moved from Florida to Birmingham. First year, we got married in 2013 in January, found out we were pregnant with our first child in June. And then we planted a church in January of 2014.
Wow.
And so during that period,
that's an achiever, sir. Quite an achiever.
Exactly. All the while maintaining a pretty healthy travel schedule of between 75 and 160 days a year preaching.
Wow.
And so again, achieving, mm-hmm. success. Planted a couple of churches, found that I loved it. Mm-hmm. About 2 years into the second church plant, really discontent. Really started the relationship between me and the leadership really started to deteriorate, really particularly surrounding issues of race. So I called Pastor JB about planting a church with Fellowship's DNA in Birmingham.
No way.
I did. I never met him. I'd never been to Fellowship, but I'd studied Fellowship since 2007 and was like, yeah, I need to plant a church with that DNA.
Wow.
I call him. He says, hey, come up to Memphis. Come, let's hang out. So I come up here. And I'm coming to Memphis expecting to sit with the guru and learn a ton and end up maybe with even a little money to go plant a church. And I leave the meeting, call my wife, and I say, I think we need to move to Memphis.
Wow.
Yeah.
Praise God for that.
Yeah. And so that's how in 2016 we moved to Memphis and came on staff here.
Okay. So at that time, Enneagrams in your life?
No.
But you would say you thought you were nine now that you have the language for
it. Oh, totally.
That's what you mean. Okay.
Totally.
So one of the things we're going to talk about in a minute is that movement that threes make in that triangle. So each mm-hmm. number on the Enneagram moves to one number mm-hmm. in times of peace, one number in times of stress. But for the threes, sixes, and nines, they all move among each other.
Mm-hmm.
So you move to six and nine. So mm-hmm. it's not shocking that you would misidentify with one
mm-hmm.
of those
mm-hmm.
and nine was it.
Mm-hmm.
So why don't you talk us through when Enneagram came into your life and how you kind of thought you might be a nine?
Yeah. Well, when Enneagram came in, I instantly realized that the reason I thought I was a nine was because I'd spent the last 5 years stressed to the max.
Okay.
And being here at Fellowship and in a culture of freedom and really operating in some of my stronger gifts, I realized, like, no, at my core, so the core personality, who I've been most of my life, I've been an achiever.
Yeah.
And there was a season, even after I took the Enneagram, where I thought I was an eight.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason that I thought I was an eight was because I'm not afraid of conflict, as opposed to threes, which tend to be conflict avoidant, and nines, who treat conflict like the plague. I was like, well, I'm more conflict avoidant. But I think the thing that if stress was the determining factor to distinguish myself from a three and a nine, The thing that distinguished myself from a 3 and an 8 was that I really cared deeply for people. And I'm not saying that 8s don't. So I'm sitting across from an 8. But I cared for people in that I would choose the relationship over being right. Mm-hmm. And that I wouldn't bowl over people unintentionally the ways that 8s sometimes do. I think I would, I've always stopped myself before I would make that step over top of somebody being so kind, because again, I'm always reading emotions. I'm always reading feelings. I need acceptance. So if I run over the top of you, you won't like me. Mm-hmm. You won't love me. So I would stop short of that. Mm-hmm. And so that's how I distinguished myself from being an 8. And at one point in time, I thought I was a 2. My wife is a 2. And then I'm reading through the 2 and I'm like, yeah, that's not me. Mm-hmm. And so it got to the point where working through Enneagram, I realized I was a 3 with a 4 wing. Yeah. So I've got a lot of individualist in me. I've got some creative in me. I love like being by myself, which can be a problem sometimes, especially when you pair solitude with a natural inclination to be deceptive. I've got to go over the top to make sure I've got really strong methods and accountability.
Wow.
Otherwise, you'll get into a situation of self will run riot.
Yeah.
And I'll lose myself in isolation, deceiving myself and people around me.
Wow.
And so
that's so self-aware.
Well, it's taken a lot of work.
That's a 3 working on the Enneagram. Mm-hmm. That's working real hard at the Enneagram.
Absolutely.
Wow, that is so interesting. So, yeah. And when you say that you've used this as a tool in your marriage, you've used it to be more present.
Mm-hmm.
Do you also find that giving your wife the tools to show, to understand you has been gracious to your marriage?
Yep. Absolutely. No question. Courtney and I kind of started the Enneagram, as she actually was the one who introduced it to me. She went through the class with Tana first. Mm-hmm. And then I started reading. She bought The Road Back to You by Ian Cron. And I started thumbing through it. But at that time, it was such foreign language. And then Tana came and did a staff training and I started getting into it there. And what I realized was the thing that I don't like in particular, or the thing that was challenging in particular, was resolving conflict and what does it mean to be loved. And I realized the way that I naturally resolve conflict is to kind of go at it straight up and deal with the issue, not realizing that my wife and 2s in general tie conflict with personhood. And so if you've got an issue with something I've done or something I've said, then you've really got an issue with who I am at my core. Mm. And so in terms of conflict resolution,
Really helpful for me.
It was revolutionary for me. Mm. So the way in which I would have to resolve conflict took extra work, which I didn't want to do. But I realized how lonely my wife was because she thought that all the conflict in our marriage was her fault.
Mm-hmm.
And so slowing down enough to actually feel a little bit of what she felt, it's been a great blessing for us. Mm-hmm. Now, the other thing is that...
And do you handle that? I don't mean handle, but do you step into that by just negating that lie? Like
so,
if you're in a moment and you're like, you know, where to eat dinner that night.
Mm-hmm.
Do you kind of use language and say, this is nothing against you. Mm-hmm. I just had shrimp last night and I really don't want it tonight. Like, do you just use language like that? Is
yes.
that how you get around it?
Yes. So behind every conflict, there's something deeper. And so what I have to do is instead of following the yellow brick road until you get to something deeper, bring out that something deeper in the first. Hey, I'm feeling this way because of X, Y, and Z, or if it's dinner, right? Let's use that example. Hey, I really don't want to go over there because I really don't feel like driving all the way there to get food. And this has nothing. And that's just a signal enough for her in my mind of, oh, well, he doesn't really want to go drive, so it's okay, as opposed to
not about you.
I don't want Corky's tonight.
Right.
Right. Right. And then her feeling like her first thing is, what did I do?
Uh-huh.
And so if I can mitigate some of that on the front end, that's been really, really helpful.
Yeah, very.
And just slowing down long enough to empathize with my wife.
Yeah.
And to my great shame, it's taken me 6 years to figure this out, but my wife needs connection in a way that I don't naturally give. And so I've got to work to meet her where she is so that she feels loved and affirmed and whole.
Mm-hmm.
And so that Enneagram in my marriage has been awesome, but so is Enneagram in preaching. has been really, really interesting.
Besides your awareness of how you're constantly doing three different things in your brain while you're preaching, how else has it been interesting?
Well, I've been this. So this will mark this year is 12 years since I preached my first sermon.
And would that first sermon be in Birmingham, or do you mean before that at Oxford? Or?
Before that, in a small country town outside of Tupelo, Mississippi, called Auburn, Mississippi, and Auburn Baptist Church.
Nice.
January 2007. And so for 10 and a half years, I preached sermons assuming everyone thought like I did.
Oh, yeah.
So everyone in the world sees the world like I do, thinks like I do. Mm-hmm. And if you don't, then that means you got some sin issues and you need Jesus.
I've heard some preachers like that.
Mm-hmm. And so when we start getting into the Enneagram, I'm like, wow.
Yeah.
I've been preaching sermons to threes for encouragement and at eights. I've been preaching at eights. And really, to a certain extent, some nines, because that's a part of myself that I don't like.
So
most of my sermons were geared because I was preaching a lot of times to myself, preaching to encourage myself, and then preaching at eights and at nines. Mm-hmm. And then I was like, wow, not only is that in some ways spiritual malpractice, it's not even good preaching. It just let me wonder how many people have listened to me preach over the last decade and have felt like the sermon just never connected. And so now I'm beginning, not only is the world bigger, but people are more beautiful and more nuanced and just brilliant. And so preaching then now becomes less about preaching to or at people, but preaching the text in a way where it meets everyone where they are. It's been really revolutionary.
That's so good. I mean, I feel like one of the ways that the tool has benefited me the most is remove the assumption that people are thinking the way I am. I am by nature self-seeking. And then when I assume someone else is and hold them to a standard of under that assumption of like, no, I need you to not do that because I know what you're up to. Mm-hmm. And when I realized that not everyone was up to that, it was so shocking to me.
Wow.
Like that. So now I cannot imagine if there was a crowd before me, you know, which I think is what happened. We have quite a few leaders who are eights who are asleep to themselves in power right now. So we know what that can look like. So you've talked about achieving... I didn't mean to use that word. Sorry. Getting towards a connection with the Lord and your spiritual practice. And you've mentioned the word solitude multiple times. Would you say kind of that's one of your big keys as a three?
Yes. So if I don't spend at least 30 minutes to an hour by myself a day, I'm not a loving, empathic, compassionate person. Because being on so much, and if I'm on all the time, and I never get a chance to connect deeply with who I am and who God has made me to be, and connecting with the Lord, then I don't like myself.
And so, not in that grounded place we were talking about, that anchored place.
Not at all. Not in that anchored place. And so I need at least 30 minutes to an hour every day. So my commute home is awesome. Getting up early is awesome. I recently built a gym in my garage.
Nice.
And so that's kind of a place where I can just be by myself and weights don't talk back. I really love the disciplines. So having a plan and working the plan and achieving the disciplines in the spiritual life. But what I've had to fight hard against is doing spiritual disciplines for the sake of doing.
Right.
But really fighting to be present and meeting and connecting with Jesus. And that's been that's just been unbelievable for me personally.
See, because I that's another, like we talked about how there's the triads of fear, shame, and anger. There's another triad of stillness, solitude, and silence as prayer postures that benefit particular numbers. So when I hear you talking about solitude, I think, how can solitude get him there if his mind's going crazy?
Right.
Because I need silence.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mm-hmm. need the stillness and the silence in my life to take me there. So when you are in, when you have the solitude,
mm-hmm.
does the silence and stillness kind of come easily?
No.
No. So it's you work. Have to pursue. You're like me. You have to pursue all three of those things.
I have to. Stillness, and the reason I haven't said stillness is because I'm not very good at it.
Right.
And,
well, sometimes movement can help you achieve solitude and silence.
And for me, the way my brain works right. is if I'm doing something,
yeah.
then I don't, just the way I'm wired, I'm more connected and grounded. But when I'm just still, that is so hard. To be still. So, you know, even when God tells Israel, be still and know that right, I am the Lord, right. like, I get it in theory, but it is so hard to mm-hmm. not see a problem and attack it.
Mm-hmm.
But I found that walking, running, that activity helps me in a way to be still. So I may not be physically still, but my mind's not racing. Mm-hmm. My ambition is in check. And I'm grounded to my true self as much as I can be and with the Lord.
And maybe your brain's in like an operating mode of redundancy in a way that it can rest because it's functioning as like a machine.
Yes, that's very well said. That's very well said. I've actually never thought about that.
Well, I do think that it's beneficial for us to note those things about ourselves. Like it might just be the pace of your steps or mm-hmm. something that you're giving your brain just enough to work on so that it can rest.
That's good.
You know,
that's good.
But anyway, I would love to talk about, we've talked about your movement sometimes to nine. Mm-hmm. I'm sure you still catch that in mm-hmm. your life.
Mm-hmm.
What does it look like when you move? What parts of six do you notice showing up in your life, if any?
Yes. So,
again, I bring that up because threes move among. I was at a conference this weekend where the teacher really encouraged us to stop speaking specifically about a number going in one direction in peace and one direction in stress, but instead to see movement to both because the Lord can use the good side of both of those numbers. Because mm-hmm. this whole thing, I mean, the Lord uses all the numbers in our lives. So
yes.
why limit it? Why kind of close off to that?
Amen.
And I really resonated with that openness. So I'm just framing the question that way, like what parts of six does he use in you?
And that's such a good question. I don't think I ever actually knew the answer to that question until not just going through Enneagram, but until I was here in Memphis. So the parts of six that I find myself that come out much to the consternation of my own team is that whenever we're planning something, I can find the flaw in the plan immediately.
Oh, yeah.
And I can constantly be the negative Nancy saying, you know, hey, we shouldn't do this for X, Y, and Z reasons, uh-huh. right? And when you work with a lot of men and women who tend to be dreamers and kind of like, hey, let's plan or let's dream. And I'm trying to get to the plan. Like, hey, that's not going to work for these four reasons. Mm-hmm. So I sense that. I also sense the impulse to be loyal in the sense of I sense the impulse that maybe God wants us here in Memphis for longer than 2 years. And we've been here 3 years in April. And that terrifies me.
Huh.
Because I've always moved very quickly. I've always moved on to the next thing, always moved to the next challenge.
Mm-hmm.
And part of that was always seeking to find and ground my identity in what I did.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So the six in me feels very comfortable. And I don't, that's an odd emotion or feeling to feel comfortable. And then the other thing is sixes live in that fear kind of triad with five, six, and seven right there in the middle. And there are certain things, even certain opportunities, even certain chances that I've been unwilling to take that in the past I would have totally done it
mm-hmm.
because I'm now because I'm now sensing myself being a little more cautious.
Yeah.
And that's weird. Having lived as an entrepreneur for so long and planting churches and traveling and being all over the place, that impulse to like, and that check in my spirit to to maybe not do that. Mm-hmm. That's really odd. Mm-hmm. And so sixes also have this really, I kind of think of sixes, twos sometimes, but I kind of think of sixes like relational glue. Yeah. And sixes kind of hold space for people, and kind of pull and connect people together. And I sense a lot of that in this season here at Fellowship as well. Mm-hmm. And that's only, and then a lot of that's due to being in a really healthy place, vocationally, personally, and spiritually, being in a really healthy place, which
that's amazing.
Which I haven't been in. This may be the first time ever.
Wow.
All those sectors in my life have been healthy.
Oh, praise mm-hmm. God for that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was hoping you would say loyalty because I sense that in you.
I didn't want to say it because I didn't know if people would know it.
No, I will speak that for you. Okay. I have just, you know, you and I have just begun our relationship, mm-hmm. and you immediately strike me as a very loyal man. Mm-hmm. And in that, I include trustworthiness. Mm-hmm. And I can sense it. And it's it in a way that, you know, maybe doesn't fit the mold of a typical three, you mm-hmm. know? And so I really want to encourage you in that.
Thank you.
I also just want to encourage you. And, you know, I don't think there are many numbers who struggle. That's not true. We all struggle to hear, but threes really struggle to know that they're loved just for who they mm-hmm. are. And, I want to just speak to that and like bless you in that, and let you know that the things that do draw me to you and draw others to you are not the things that you've done. Mm. Like your space that you hold around yourself, you know, the way that you love people around you, the way you show up and, you know, I just renounce Satan and using that as a tool that you're Amen. Faking it. Because there's love all around you and you are loved because of that man, because of that creation.
Praise God.
And I'm grateful that you're in my life.
Thank you, sister. Thanks for being here. That means so much to me.
Anyway, thanks for talking to us. I love this so much. I could talk forever, but
yes.
We're going to close it up.
Thank you, sister.
Y'all have a great day.
Hey, everybody. Pastor John Bryson here, and just want to tell you about another podcast in our family of podcasts. The Latest at Fellowship is simply exactly that. It's done weekly, produced weekly, and it just serves to inform our church, our body, our city about things going on right now at our church. Maybe a little bit more of the why than we're able to do at a Sunday announcement or a paragraph on a website. Just a chance to kind of verbally walk through what's going on, what's happening, why we're doing what we're doing, what we are doing in this week of our church. You can search for The Latest at Fellowship Memphis in the exact same place you're listening to this podcast now.